Thank you, Brother Robert and Brother Dan. Good evening, brethren.
Good evening.
And let's see, I wanted to bring the love of Brother Larry Roberts and Sister Kristen Smith, and everybody else is here from Antioch. So this is an evening devotional service, which brings to mind the term Vespers, which is often used to describe such a service. And Vespers, from the Latin, means evening star, referring to worship services held in the evening. And the evening star particularly refers to the planet Venus, which was formerly called Vesper. Now, Venus is usually the brightest light in the sky, not counting the sun and the moon, of course. It's the first light visible in the western sky at sunset, and the last light visible in the eastern sky at dawn. And for this reason, the Romans called Venus the light bringer, which brings to mind our hymn number 318. We've been watching, we've been waiting for the star that brings the day, for the night of sin to vanish and the mist to roll away. And hymn number 135, near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star shed its beams around me. And 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until a day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And Venus is the physical day star, but the Lord is telling us in this prophetic word picture that Christ is the day star of our hearts. And he has come to us at the beginning of this new dispensation to grace our hearts and enlighten our minds with the knowledge of his presence in the glorious dawn of the Son of Righteousness. Now in the Diaglot, in Revelation 22:16, Jesus said, I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to you these things in the congregations. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. As a description of Jesus supporting his people during the Christian age, Revelation 1:16 states, and he had in his hand seven stars. In Revelation 1:20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. And we know that angels are messengers and stars are means of enlightenment. These scriptures speak to the role of God's seven angel star messengers in providing enlightening truth to his people down through the Christian dispensation and into the dawn of the millennial day. And so the overall theme scripture for this evening is 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So with this background, the concept for this devotional Vesper meeting is that we'll briefly describe each of the primary contributions made by the seven messengers in illuminating the Holy Scriptures and enlightening God's people concerning the faith once delivered unto the saints. Following each description, we'll sing a devotional hymn that relates in some way, and it'll be a little broad maybe sometimes, but it relates to each messenger's contribution in praise and gratitude to our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus for providing these messengers to enlighten us. Now, the generally accepted seven messengers are St. Paul, St. John, Arius, Peter Waldo, and I'll use the English translation, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, and our pastor, of course, Charles T. Russell. So we'll begin with the first messenger, St. Paul, who lived about A.D. 5 to 68. And we could talk all day about Brother Paul's vital contributions to illuminating the essence of Scripture truth. But I've chosen to focus on his message of going unto him outside the camp. And our theme scriptures for St. Paul are Hebrews 13, 10 through 15. And this is from the Weymouth. We Christians have an altar from which the ministers of the Jewish tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals of which the blood is carried by the high priest into the holy place as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. And for this reason, Jesus also, in order by his own blood to set the people free from sin, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, sharing the insults directed against him. And reprint 4434. Now we know what St. Paul meant when he said, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We perceive from this last text that he referred to the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, mentioned in the context in which he says that the bodies of those beasts whose blood accomplished sin atonement were burned outside the camp. The type shows that the first of these sacrifices was the bullock, and the second was the Lord's goat, that the priest first killed the bullock provided by himself and afterward killed the goat provided by the congregation of the children of Israel. We saw clearly enough that the bullock represented our Lord's sacrifice and that the only other sacrifice burned outside the camp was the goat, and hence that the apostle must have referred to us, the church, the members of the body of Christ. This has been the basis of our presentations to the church for these 29 years. We consider it the only key to all the wonderful harmonies of the divine word, as they are now in our possession by the Lord's favor. We have no doubt whatever that our great adversary would like to take from us this valuable key to the divine plan, which alone explains the mystery of this gospel age, which is the church and her special call to the privileges of sacrifice now and the privileges of glory by and by. The apostle made no mistake. Unquote. So continuing on in Hebrews 13, 14 and 15, Brother Paul states, for we have no permanent city here, but we are longing for the city which is soon to be ours. Through him then let us continually lay on the altar a sacrifice of praise to God, namely the utterance of lips that give thanks to his name. Now we all rejoice to stand for the truth, and we praise our God for all of our experiences. But some of our trials can be challenging, to say the least. And so for any that might be feeling any weight of affliction or sorrow in going unto him outside the camp, we want to sing a beautiful hymn of consolation and encouragement. So let's sing hymn number 38. Thank you, brother. I love that hymn. Our second messenger, St. John, lived about 81 to 100, roughly. And for St. John's primary message, I've chosen the mutual love of Christ in the church. And the theme scripture for St. John is John 15:9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And St. John was so focused on the love of Jesus that he has become known as the Apostle of Love. He wrote more about love than any other biblical writer. When Jesus spoke of love, it made such a strong, hard impression upon John that he made sure to include those love discussions in his gospel writings. And some examples are John 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. For this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. In John 14:15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And may each of us, by our Lord's grace, learn to love one another as Jesus and John loved one another, not only as Christian brethren, but as close friends as well. Now, when we sing this next hymn, let's imagine that we're singing it to Jesus, looking directly into his face, the face of our best friend, the one that we love so much. Let's sing hymn number 129. There's a side story here that I'm going to relate about St. Paul and St. John, who were not only messengers, but also apostles. And they're the only ones of our messengers that met in the flesh. And the meaning is described by St. Paul in Galatians 2:9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. St. Paul is referring back to the meeting at the Great Council at Jerusalem, and this encounter is described by Conybear and Howson in the Life and Epistles of St. Paul. And I quote, "One of those who gave the right hand of fellowship to St. Paul was the beloved disciple of that Savior. This is the only meeting of St. Paul and St. John recorded in Scripture. It is, moreover, the last notice which we find there of the life of St. John, until the time of the apocalyptic vision on the Isle of Patmos. For both of these reasons, the mind seizes eagerly on the incident, though it is only casually mentioned in the Epistle to the Galatians. Like other incidental notices contained in Scripture, it is very suggestive of religious thoughts." St. John had been silent during the discussion in the public assembly, but at the close of it, he expressed his cordial union with St. Paul in the truth of the gospel. That union has been made visible to all ages by the juxtaposition of their epistles in the same sacred volume. They stand together among the pillars of the Holy Temple, and the Church of God is thankful to learn how contemplation may be united with action and faith with love in the spiritual life. So, now our third messenger, Arius, lived about AD 256 through 336. And for Brother Arius' primary message, I've chosen the theme of Jehovah our God is one Jehovah, as expressed by Moses in Deuteronomy 6:4, and quoted by our Lord Jesus in Mark 12:29, and as translated in the American Version, Darby, the American Version, American Standard Version, Darby Bible Translation, and Young's Literal Translation. And our theme scripture for Brother Arius is 1 Corinthians 8:6. "But to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Now, since all of Arius' writings were burned by his enemies, few of his actual words are still available. But ironically, his words have been kept alive because they were quoted by his enemies. Ironic, but by the Lord's providence. And so in one of the only surviving lines thought to express at least some of his own words, he states, "God was not always a father. Once God was alone, and not yet a father. But afterwards he became a father. The Son was not always. He was made out of nothing, and once he was not." Unquote. And these simple truths, which we all acknowledge to be true, caused tremendous controversy in the early Christian churches. And while by the machinations of Satan, the Council of Nicaea proclaimed the Trinity as sound doctrine, the non-Trinitarian aspects of Arius' teachings have been present throughout the Christian age, in opposition to the Satan-inspired so-called Orthodox Trinitarian view. We've received our correct understanding of the relationship between the Father and the Son from our study of the Holy Scriptures. But we can praise our God for raising up Arius as a messenger to oppose the false doctrine of the Trinity early in the Christian age. And to praise our Heavenly Father for this, let's sing hymn number 11. of the oldest hymns, if not the oldest hymn in our hymn book. Our fourth messenger, Peter Waldo, lived from 1140 to 1217 A.D. And for Brother Waldo's primary contribution, I've chosen gaining access to God's Word in France and Europe. And our theme scriptures for Brother Waldo are Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And 2 Timothy 3:15-16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, around 1180 A.D., Peter Waldo was responsible for superintending the translation of the New Testament from the Latin Vulgate into the French vernacular language. And I'm going to do a bit of an extensive reading here by from the history of Protestantism by Wiley. So I appreciated what he had to say, and he writes very well. I appreciate historians that can write. When we cast our eyes over Europe in the 12th and 13th centuries, our attention is irresistibly riveted on the south of France. There, a great movement is on the eve of breaking out. Cities and provinces are seen rising in revolt against the Church of Rome. Judging from the aspect of things on the surface, one would have inferred that all opposition to Rome had died out. Every succeeding century was deepening the foundations and widening the limits of the Romish Church. And it seemed now as if there awaited her ages of quiet and unchallenged dominion. It is at this moment that her power begins to totter. And though she will rise higher ere terminating her career, her decadence has already begun, and her fall may be postponed, but it cannot be averted. But how do we account for the powerful movement that begins to show itself at the foot of the Alps, at a moment when, it's, as it seems, every enemy has been vanquished, and Rome has won the battle? To attack her now, seated as we behold her amid vassal kings, obedient nations, and entrenched behind a triple rampart of darkness, is surely to invite destruction. The causes of this movement had been long silent in operation. In fact, this was the very quarter of Christendom, where opposition to the growing tyranny and superstitions of Rome might be expected first to show itself. Here it was that Polycarp and Arrhenius had labored over all those goodly plains which the Rhone waters, and in those numerous cities and villages over which the Alps stretched their shadows, these men had planted Christianity. Hundreds of thousands of martyrs had here watered it with their blood. And though 1,000 years well nigh had passed since that day, the story of their terrible torments and heroic deaths had not been altogether forgotten. Since that time, the night had deepened here as everywhere else. But still, as may be conceived, there were memories of the past. There were seeds in the soil, which new forces might quicken and make to spring up. Such a force did now begin to act. It was, moreover, on this spot and among these peoples, the best prepared of all nations of the West, that the Word of God was first published in the vernacular. When the French version of the New Testament was issued, the people that sat in darkness saw a great light. This was, in fact, a second giving of the divine revelation in the nations of Europe. For the early Saxon renderings of portions of Holy Writ had fallen aside and gone utterly into disuse. And though Jerome's translation, the Vulgate, was still known, it was in Latin, now a dead language. And its use was confined to the priests, who, though they possessed it, cannot be said to have known it. For the reverence paid it lay in the rich illuminations of its writing, in the gold and gems of its binding, in the curiously carved and costly cabinets in which it was locked up, and not in earnestness with which its pages were studied. Now the nations of southern Europe could read, each in the tongue wherein he was born, the wonderful works of God. This inestimable boon was owed to Peter Waldo, a rich merchant in Lyon, which he gave away most of his money, who had been awakened to serious thought by the sudden death of a companion, according to some, by the chance song of a traveling troubadour, according to others. We can imagine the wonder and joy of these people when this light broke upon them through the clouds that environed them. But we must not picture to ourselves a diffusion of the Bible in those ages, at all so wide and rapid as would take place in our day, when copies can be so easily multiplied by the printing press. Each copy was laboriously produced by the pen. Its price corresponded to the time and labor expended in its production. It had to be carried long distances, often by slow and uncertain conveyances. And last of all, it had to encounter the frowns and ultimately the prohibitory edicts of a hostile hierarchy. But there were compensatory advantages, difficulties but tended to whet the desire of the people to obtain the book. And when once their eyes lighted on its page, its truths made the deeper an impression on their minds. It stood out in its sublimity from the fables on which they had been fed. The conscience felt that a greater than man was speaking from its page. Each copy served scores and hundreds of readers. And I'll add at this juncture in history that the papal persecutions descended with great force upon those that had dared to study the Bible. Continuing with Wiley. In one of those dismal tragedies, not fewer than 100,000 persons are said to have been destroyed. Over wide areas, not a living thing was left. All were given to the sword. Mounds of ruins and ashes alone marked the spot where cities and villagers had formerly stood. But this violence recoiled in the end on the power which had employed it. It did not extinguish the movement, it but made the roots strike deeper, to spring up again and again, and each time with greater vigor and over a wider area, till at last it was seen that Rome, by these deeds, was only preparing for Protestantism a more glorious triumph and for herself a more signal overthrow, unquote. And we'll sing just one hymn for the fourth and fifth messengers because their primary contributions are similar in category. So in due time, the Lord sent the fifth messenger, John Wycliffe, who lived from 1329 to 1384. And for Brother Wycliffe's primary contribution, I've chosen gaining access to God's Word in England. And our theme scripture for Brother Wycliffe is John 5:39. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now, with the help of some of his Oxford University friends, Wycliffe translated the Bible, all 750,000 words, from Latin into English, an incredible undertaking. And Wycliffe, in harmony with our general theme of Scripture, enlightenment, is known as the morning star of the Reformation, because his light shone 150 years in advance of the full dawn of the Reformation. Unlike his peers, he denied that men must go through a priest to get to God. Instead, he encouraged each believer to go directly to God by faith. He denied transubstantiation, the doctrine that the bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Christ. He taught the idea, radical for his time, that the value of communion depended on the spiritual condition of the communicant. He was the first man of his century to revive the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Each of these doctrines proceeded from his conviction that the Bible was the final authority to which men's consciences must give an accounting. He declared the right of every Christian to know the Bible, and that the Bible emphasized the need of every Christian to seek the importance of Christ alone as the way of salvation, without the aid of pilgrimages and the Mass. And for the blessings provided by the Lord through Peter Waldo and John Wycliffe, let's praise the Lord by singing hymn 311. The sixth angel, messenger Martin Luther, lived from 1483 to 1546. And for Brother Luther's primary contribution, I've chosen justification by faith. And the theme scriptures for Brother Luther are Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And Romans 1:16. And 17, as I shared yesterday as well. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I see it as the very power, this is from the Phillips, I see it as the very power of God working for the salvation of everyone who believes it, both Jew and Greek. I see it in it God's plan for imparting righteousness to men, a process begun and continued by their faith. For as the scripture says, the just shall live by faith. In Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Martin Luther began to understand the concept of justification by faith, his life changed. And from that moment, we can perceive the more substantial momentum of the Protestant Reformation. And we have his moment of discovery in his own words, and I quote, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in his conscience. And I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. This is a beautiful testimony, isn't it? Martin Luther discovered what we have all discovered, each in our own time, that it's only by the cross of Christ that we can have peace and true glory in the Lord. So let's sing hymn number 123. My favorite hymn. I've got a lot of favorite hymns, don't I, Sister Karen? Now, our seventh messenger, Charles Taze Russell, lived from 1852 to 1916. And for Brother Russell's primary contribution, I've chosen, I had to think about this one, understanding and communicating the divine plan of the ages. Is that broad enough? By 1846, Daniel's prophecy of the 2300 days, described in Daniel 8, 10 through 26, had been fulfilled. Well, if the sanctuary had been cleansed by 1846, what was left for our returned Lord to clarify through the seventh messenger? Third volume, page 120. If the rubbish and defiling abominations were entirely removed in 1846, the time since should be a season for the setting in order of the things which remain. and for the unfolding and developing of God's glorious plan. Which truths should reoccupy the places vacated by the errors removed? The work of opening up the truth and examining and appreciating its beauty is properly due now and is being accomplished. We thank God for the privilege of being engaged with others in this blessed work of bringing the glorious, the golden vessels of the Lord's house, precious truths, back from the captivity of symbolic Babylon the Great and replacing them in the sanctuary. And in this great work, we offer fraternal greetings to all co-laborers and members of the anointed body. Blessed those servants whom the Lord, when he has come, shall find giving meat in due season to the household. Unquote. So we see that although the previous six messengers made significant contributions to the clarifying the truth, they did not contribute a comprehensive explanation of the divine plan of the ages. This was left to the seventh messenger under the guidance of our returned Lord. And Brother Russell, and I love this, Brother Russell summarized the divine plan of the ages in every watchtower, I think it was every watchtower, under the title, Do Us the Scriptures Clearly Teach? And I was going, I am not going to have time when I was developing this to really go over those. And so Brother Dan this morning went into them in detail. So thank you, Brother Dan. I'm sure the Lord arranged that. So I'm sure we've read it many times. But that summary is an example of how Brother Russell clearly communicated his understanding of the divine plan for all to read and understand for themselves. And the communication of the whole divine plan was prophesied in Revelation 10:7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. I love that. So how did Brother Russell sound forth the message? And I found a fitting summary of the sounding forth of the seventh messenger from one of Brother Russell's biographies. This is the Laodicean Messenger, published in 1923. Quote, as an author, he produced six unrivaled books of the Bible, and I think we can add the Tabernacle Shadows and make it seven, whose combined circulation during his life aggregated 10 million copies. As a booklettier, he published a number of booklets of great value, one of which on hell has been circulated more widely than any other booklet ever written. He produced over 200 tracts, some of which attained a circulation of over 50 million copies. His sermons, appearing regularly every week for 13 years, were published part of that time simultaneously in over 2,000 newspapers, having a combined circulation of over 15 million copies. He edited a semi-monthly religious magazine with a circulation of about 45,000 copies. Whenever he was announced to speak, the largest and best auditoriums were crowded, and frequently thousands and usually hundreds were turned away, unable to gain entrance. He did not depend on the tricks of oratory to win his hearers. He appealed to their heads and hearts in that simple and direct manner. I think we've all experienced that. In that simple and direct manner, which wins the hearer without oratorical fireworks. He addressed audiences in almost every country on earth, traveling between 1 and 2 million miles to meet his appointments. And I could go on and on, but we get the picture. He was a busy man. He not only clearly understood God's divine plan of the ages, because you have to have that first, don't you? He also had the talent and means to communicate it, to sound it forth throughout all the earth. All of God's messengers suffered terrible persecutions while providing their contributions to enlighten our minds to understand the Holy Scriptures. St. Paul and Arius were persecuted unto death. The others, including Brother Russell, were constant targets of persecution. Now, hymn 273 was Brother Russell's favorite hymn. So let's sing it to remember the wonderful contributions of our seventh and last messenger. It speaks to our Heavenly Father as our ultimate enlightenment and Savior through the ransom provided through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may the Lord add His blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy most holy name. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise Thee and thank Thee for providing these wonderful messengers down through the Christian dispensation. We appreciate their great sacrificing, their being faithful unto death, their loving loyalty to Thee and to their Savior, and to our Savior. Help us be inspired by their example, and help us also to be faithful unto death. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.